Well, we'll begin today our new study on the book of Galatians. Today I'll give you a little bit of historical background on the book and outline its overall structure, and then begin to study the opening five verses, Paul's greeting to the church at Galatia. We won't get past verse 5 today. We may not get past verse 1. We'll see how far it takes us. When we think of the book of Galatians, I usually think of it together with the book of Romans, because it's one of the two great books, it and Romans are the two great books in the New Testament that really show us what the gospel is in the greatest detail. Tell us God's plan of salvation. Makes clear the sinfulness of man and the work of Christ as our substitute on the cross, and how we receive salvation simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from doing anything of our own good works. It's written to, according to verse 1, verse 2, the churches of Galatia. Galatia is a region that's in what we would call Turkey today, and there's some discussion as to exactly what part of Turkey Paul was talking about, but I'm going to take the position that it's the part of Turkey where the churches of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe were. That's what A, I, L, and D on this map mean. Now don't confuse Antioch up here with Antioch down here. There's an Antioch on the eastern seacoast of the Mediterranean that's called Syrian Antioch. That's where the church was from which Paul and Barnabas went out as missionaries. But there's another Antioch in the middle of Turkey. That's called Pisidian Antioch, because the area right around it is called Pisidia. And that is the area that we believe is called Galatia in this epistle. These are the only churches that we know of Paul founding in this area, and this is the only letter to those churches. You can read the history of their founding in Acts chapter 13 and chapter 14. It took place during what we call the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, together with John Mark, went to Cyprus and then came up here to Asia Minor, at which point John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas came up to Antioch, worked their way down through Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then turned around and came right back the same way and then home to Antioch. And that was the first missionary journey. So Paul is writing to these churches rather than to Rome. The Epistle of the Romans, of course, was written over to here, to Rome, which was in Italy. But there's a very different feeling to the two epistles. The Epistle to the Romans is like a theological textbook. Paul is going to visit Rome. He wants them to know the gospel that he's teaching, and so he's going to explain it to them very orderly and very systematic. It's a very well-organized book. And Galatians is also well-organized, but it breathes a very different spirit. Galatians is a book that's full of passion, full of anger. The reason is that it's written in response to some false teachers that are circulating throughout this area. We can see the message that they're carrying in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, an episode that arose just at the end of the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Now this is talking about things that were happening in Syria, in Syrian Antioch, that is, this area here along the seacoast. The book of Galatians suggests that the same message was also being spread further north, everywhere that Paul had gone. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. The early Christians were Jews. They kept the law, they were circumcised. And then they learned that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and in response to that, they trusted in Him, and they became Christians. Now, for the first time in any numbers, Gentiles are becoming Christians directly. Paul is out here, he's preaching to people who used to worship idols. He's not preaching primarily to Jews. He preaches to the Jews also, and the Jews generally reject him. And so he's preaching to people who are mostly idolaters up here, and those are the ones who've become converted. And now the Jews, the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, are starting to think to themselves, now, is this right? You know, we became Jews, or we were born Jews, and then as Jews we became Christians, and that's fine because Christ is the Jewish Messiah. But how about these Gentiles? Is it right for Gentiles to become Christians without becoming Jews first? Is Christ the Messiah for the Gentiles? No, he's the Jews' Messiah. So you should become a Jew first, and then you can receive the Jews' Messiah. That was how they were thinking. And then they were thinking, how do you become a Jew? Well, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law. So we should tell these Gentiles not about the Lord Jesus, who died and rose for them. We should tell these Gentiles about the law of Moses. We should tell them to obey the law of Moses. And then when they've become good Jews, then we can tell them about Jesus Christ, who was their Messiah. So that's what these false teachers were trying to teach. We call them Judaizers. Are you acquainted with that term? Do you know what an atomizer is? You know, it's a bottle with a little rubber bulb or the spray can that takes a fluid and breaks it up into little tiny pieces. Those pieces are almost like atoms, and so you call it atomizer. It takes something and turns it into atoms. Or have you ever bought a bottle of meat tenderizer? What does meat tenderizer do to meat? It makes it tender. It's tough and it turns it into something that's tender. What do you think a Judaizer tries to do? Tries to take people and turn them into Jews. So it's someone who claims to be a Christian teacher, but he's trying to turn people into Jews. So these are the Judaizers, and they're running around and teaching everybody, saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this was the first great issue that the book of Galatians has to deal with, and that is the gospel. Are we saved by keeping the law, or are we saved by believing in Christ? How are people saved in the Old Testament? Think very carefully. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was Old Testament. People in the Old Testament were saved the same way that you and I were, by trusting in God. The law was given to show them their need of the Savior, and also to be a practical guide to life to them, the same way the Sermon on the Mount is for us now. It was never intended to be a means of saving people. But by the time of the first century, by the time of Christ, the Jews had perverted the Old Testament message. And they felt that you were saved by keeping the law. Were you going to say that? Nobody was going to say that, were you? You knew that in the Old Testament people weren't saved by keeping the law. Nobody's ever been saved by keeping the law. But the Jews at the time of Christ thought that's what the Old Testament said. Just as today, you'll find people, notably from Roman Catholic backgrounds, who will insist that you become a Christian by keeping God's word and by doing things. An awful lot of people who think they're Christians have perverted the teaching of the New Testament and think that salvation comes by works, in the same way the Jews had perverted the teaching of the Old Testament. So Paul's gospel, it's really true to the Old Testament. It is more Jewish than what the Judaizers were teaching. Paul's teaching that we are saved by faith alone. But it was at odds with the Jewish teaching of his time, and so it was a very unpopular doctrine to be spreading. Now, if you had someone who was saying something you didn't like and you wanted to attack what they were saying, one way to do that is to attack the person. You'll see that a lot in the presidential campaigns. If the candidates don't like the position that the other person is taking, one approach is to attack the other person himself and make insinuations about his moral character or his mental strength or his personality, things that are really completely irrelevant. But the idea is if you can poke a hole in the person, then everything he stands for will be weakened as well. Well, that's what the Judaizers have been doing with Paul. Not only did they teach a doctrine that was different from his doctrine, but they also attacked him personally. And their attack went along these lines. You say you're an apostle, Paul, but you're not an apostle like the other apostles. The 11, the 12 minus Judas, were all appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on earth. You weren't. You weren't even a believer at that time. And after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, the 11, led by Peter, picked Matthias to be an apostle. And that established a way to make new apostles. You are appointed by the first apostles in Jerusalem. But you weren't appointed by them, Paul. So you're not really an apostle. You don't really count as an apostle. You claim to be an apostle, but you weren't appointed by the Lord Jesus during his earthly walk, and you weren't appointed by the church in Jerusalem. You just don't count. And so Paul has to defend two things here. First of all, he has to defend the true doctrine of salvation. And second, there's this personal slur this claim that he is somehow not a real apostle, that he's not someone that you should listen to. So he's writing this letter to these churches in Galatia to correct the false teaching that they have been hearing from these Judaizers. False teaching about his person, that is, whether or not he's a real apostle, and also false teaching about salvation, their perverted gospel that they've been spreading. When was the epistle written? Well, the first two chapters seem to relate a list of visits by Paul to Jerusalem. He's saying, look, I didn't get anything from Jerusalem. You're right, they didn't appoint me. I got everything straight from the Lord. And he goes visit by visit through his history and shows all the times when he could possibly have gotten some input from Jerusalem to show that he is not dependent on them, that he is a separate, independent witness. And he only lists two visits to Jerusalem. Now, the book of Acts lists numerous visits by Paul to Jerusalem. There's one when he's first saved. There's one in chapter 11 when he brings famine relief to Jerusalem with Barnabas from Antioch. And there's one, the next one is in chapter 15 when he comes to Jerusalem to talk about this problem of whether the Gentiles have to become Jews first before they can become Christians. And then there are later visits to Jerusalem as you get down into the book. Now, if he's only named two visits in the first two chapters of the book, then it seems that the book was written in between chapter 11 and chapter 15. This would make it the very earliest of all Paul's epistles. It would probably be written from Antioch, that is Syrian Antioch, just after the close of the first missionary journey. In other words, he goes on this journey, comes back here, hears these false teachings that are starting to circulate, and right away sends a letter off to these people and says, watch out, you're going to be hearing things, or you have heard things that are completely at variance with what I've taught you. Now, there are some chronological problems with putting the book that early, but we don't need to get into the technical details. I think it's probably the earliest of his epistles. If it's later, it doesn't change what it says, but if you want to put a peg on it, my preference is to say that this is the very first of the epistles that Paul wrote. Let's talk about its overall structure. I've outlined it up here on the board for you. It's one of Paul's letters. I brought a letter with me here today. It's a letter. This is from Don Irwin. You know, Don Irwin in Nigeria. And it says up at the top, June 16, 1988, Jos, Nigeria. Why did he put that there? Well, that's what you do in a letter. You put the date, and you put where it was sent from. Don't you do that? Doesn't everybody? I mean, you do a letter. That's the way a letter has to be. A letter has to start with a date and where it's sent from. And sometimes over here you put who it's being sent to, but not usually if it's a friend. So he just puts Dear Van and Family. What a funny way to start. Dear Van. Am I a deer? Horns on my head? Why Dear Van? Do you think if he walked up to me on the street he would ever say to me, Dear Van? If I walk up to Steve and say, Dear Steve, so nice to see you. Well, you feel sort of funny, wouldn't you? But if I wrote Steve a letter, how would I start the letter? Dear Steve, that's how you start a letter. You know, letters have a special form to them. You're supposed to put certain things in certain places. You have to put the date and where you're writing from, and dear, and then the name of the person, and then you get down to the end, and you put your name at the end. But usually you put something in front of it. Sincerely yours, or if you're writing to a Christian, like Don says, by grace, or some kind of a little two or three words there. And that's the way you do letters. Well, letters in the ancient world weren't put together quite the same way as ours were. But they still had a fixed way of being put together. At the beginning, you started off by saying who the letter was from and who it was to. And then there was a brief word of greeting. Sort of like our dear. And then you did the letter. And then at the end, you had a special little closing that you always put on the end, some kind of a formal little goodbye. In Paul's letters, that's always something of the form of grace be with you all. So these are here just because it's a letter. That's just the framework. And yet it's a very important part of the letter, as we'll see in a minute. Now, the next thing that Paul does in the first chapter and the last chapter is he talks about this conflict that has arisen. This false gospel that's being spread, this teaching that people have to be circumcised and become Jews before they can really count as Christians. And so that's sort of like a wrapper around it. He starts with it and he ends with it. Then the central section has two main parts, and in this it's very much like many of Paul's other letters, Romans, for example, or Ephesians, or Thessalonians. Not 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians doesn't do this, but most of his letters do. And that is, there is a doctrinal section followed by a practical section. Now, the doctrinal section in Galatians addresses the two issues that we've already talked about. First of all, it talks about Paul's personal authority as an apostle. What makes him worthy to be listened to? Why should they pay any attention to him? In view of the fact that he was not appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, and in view of the fact that Jerusalem didn't set him apart as an apostle. And then, having established his authority, he goes on to state very clearly his teaching. Here is what he stands for. Here is the gospel as he has always presented it. The gospel which is now being twisted and perverted by the Judaizers. So the doctrinal section talks about Paul's authority and then Paul's teaching. Then the practical section tells them the attitude that they should have toward the false brethren. I put quote marks around brethren here because they aren't really brethren. They're not really Christians. They just pretend to be. Paul's going to say, look, you've got to recognize that these false teachers are among you. Here's how you should behave and act toward them. And then here's your responsibility toward the true brethren, those who really are Christians. You know, if you're looking out for error, there's a danger. The danger of looking out for error is that you end up rejecting everybody. You become so holy that you never have any fellowship with anybody else at all. And so Paul is very careful here to say, look, there are false brethren out there, but there are true brethren. You've got to have the right attitude toward them. Now, we'll go through this in much more detail as we work our way down through the book. But that'll suffice for right now. I had a real good time this week. I sat down and actually collated on the computer all of the openings of all the New Testament letters and took them all apart and set them all side by side. The first thing I found out is not terribly profound. I knew this already. And that is that there are six pieces that you use to make up an opening for a Greek letter, at least a letter in the New Testament, one of Paul's letters. The first section says who it's from. You don't have to wait till the end of the letter to find out who it's from in the New Testament. You've got right away who it's from, and then who it's to, and then a word of greeting, and then a doxology, and then a prayer of thanksgiving to God for the readers, and then a prayer of request, where he asks for something for the readers. Now, not every letter has all of those. In fact, there's only one letter that has all those pieces, and that's Ephesians. Ephesians has all those pieces. No other letter has all six. Every letter has from, to, and greeting. In the case of Galatians, we have the first four. We don't have the thanks, and we don't have the request. So let's consider them and see what we've got. I'm going to look at this fairly closely, and there's a reason for that. Often we tend to skip over these opening things. I think that's a mistake. Here's an envelope that we got in the mail. It says on the front, Comerica Incorporated. And the paper has got something, the envelope has got something printed on the inside of it so that you can't see through and you hold it up to the light. Now, when you get a letter that's got this funny kind of a real darkened paper on the outside and it says Comerica up in the corner, you know something about that letter before you ever open it, don't you? You know that's coming from a bank and it's got some kind of private information inside because of how they darkened the paper so you couldn't read through it. You know that before you ever open the letter. Paul's letters are like that too. If you read the opening carefully, even though it's just sort of a form, he gives you lots of information there that tells you what the rest of the letter is going to be like. In particular, by carefully studying this opening, we can identify the two problems that I've already mentioned. That is, the questions about Paul's authority and the questions about what the gospel really is. We'll see that those are both highlighted here in the opening. And we'll also see what Paul's attitude is toward the church, the churches in Galatia, the churches of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Chapter 1, verse 1. Well, here is the whole opening. Let's read the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. peace be to you, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, the from section is one and half of two. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me. That's the from part. Well, first of all, he says, Paul, an apostle. Now, you know what an apostle is? We should review this. We may have mentioned it before, but we should review what an apostle is. Apostle is somebody who is sent out. And there are three kinds of apostles in the New Testament. They correspond to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible mentions one person who is an apostle of God the Father. And that's the Lord Jesus. If you look in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. We read, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Did you ever know that Jesus Christ was an apostle? Right there, it says he is. Hebrews 3:1. He's an apostle. Why is he an apostle? Who sent out Jesus Christ? The Father did. In fact, the Lord himself said to his disciples, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." So he's an apostle. He was sent out by the Father. So there is one apostle of the Father. Let's talk about apostles here. We'll put apostles down. Of the Father, there's one. That's Jesus Christ. Well, if the Father has an apostle, perhaps the Son has an apostle, perhaps the Holy Spirit has an apostle. Who are the apostles of the Son? Whom did the Son send out? Well, Christians, specifically the 12, right? Minus one, because of Judas. The Lord did send out Judas, but then Judas removed himself from the picture. But he also personally sent out Paul on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and sent him out personally. You learn about apostles of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 13. Now there were at the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. This is the record of the beginning of the first missionary journey. So the Holy Spirit would occasionally touch a church's heart and direct that church to send out people, and as a result, Barnabas is called an apostle. Is he an apostle of God the Father? Did God the Father send him? No, the Father sent the Son. Is he an apostle of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus Christ send out Barnabas? Not personally. The Lord Jesus never personally appeared to Barnabas and said, "Go," at least not so far as we know. But the church at Antioch did send out Barnabas. And thus he was sent by the Holy Spirit through the church. In fact, you'll find other passages in the Bible that use the word apostle in Greek, not in English. The book of Philippians, for example, calls Epaphroditus the apostle of the church at Philippi, the one that the church at Philippi sent as a messenger to Paul. Today, what would we call apostles of the Holy Spirit? What title do we use for people that are sent out by churches as the Holy Spirit directs? Missionaries. Sure. That's a missionary. Or in the assembly circles, they tend to call them commended workers. Neither one is a biblical term. The biblical term is apostle. Or perhaps evangelist. But the point is that there are different kinds of apostles. Now, what kind is Paul? Well, Paul is an apostle of the Holy Spirit, to be sure, because the Holy Spirit sent him out at the same time that he sent Barnabas out in Acts chapter 13. But he's also an apostle of the Son, because Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And that's the point that Paul wants to make in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Not of men, neither by man. I was not sent out from a group of men to do their bidding, nor was it a man who actually put his hand on me and said, go. Well, now wait a second. As a matter of fact, the church at Antioch did send Paul out that way. But Paul would reply, you're missing the point. That's not what I'm talking about. I am an apostle, and the apostleship I'm talking about is not my Antioch apostleship. That's small peanuts. That doesn't count at all. I wasn't sent out from men. I wasn't sent out by man. In fact, the Judaizers, I erased their name, but you remember their name. The Judaizers are complaining that the Jerusalem church did not recognize me. The Jerusalem church has not sent me out. They're exactly right. The Jerusalem church didn't send me out. I don't take any authority from man. I was not sent out by man. I was sent out by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And if you complain that I wasn't sent out by Christ during his earthly life, my reply is to remind you that God raised him from the dead and it was the risen Christ who sent me out. Not Christ in his humility, but Christ glorified. Not Christ bearing sin, but Christ triumphant over the grave. That is the Christ who sent me out on my work. And now you want to complain that my apostleship is no good. You know, several times in Paul's epistles he says, I am an apostle. And sometimes he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. Or once or twice he says, I'm an apostle by the commandment of God. But nowhere does he devote more than five words to his apostleship, except here in Galatians. That's why I told you that from the outside of a letter like this, you can learn a lot about what's inside. He mentions that he's an apostle, and right away he's off into a detailed description of what kind of an apostle he is. His apostleship comes not from man, it comes directly from God by way of Jesus Christ, and that the risen Christ. The strongest defense of his apostleship that you'll find in any of his epistles. Incidentally, just for the next time that you happen to have a Jehovah's Witness knocking at your door, look real carefully at verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. What does that say about Jesus Christ? He's not a man. I did not get my apostleship from a man. I got it by Jesus Christ. Now, if you think that Jesus Christ is only a man, you've got problems. You know, he couldn't possibly have said here, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Simon Peter. Couldn't have said that. Absolutely could not have said that. That would be impossible. Because Simon Peter's a man. That's all Simon Peter is. He couldn't have said, Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Moses. Moses may be a very impressive character, but he's still a man. But here the Lord Jesus says, here Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And not only does that prove that his apostleship is powerful, it also says something about what he thinks of Jesus Christ, that he's far more than a man. Well, that's not all in this greeting. He goes on to say, in verse 2, Paul, an apostle, and all the brethren which are with me. Now, if you look at all these from sections, as I did this week, you'll find some letters which Paul writes absolutely by himself. Nobody writes with him at all. Romans, for example. 1 Corinthians, Ephesians. Doesn't mention anybody else at all. That doesn't mean he was out in the desert by himself when he wrote those letters. He wasn't. He wrote Romans from Corinth. He was surrounded by Christian friends. But he didn't say to the Romans, and all the brethren who are with me. On the other hand, you have some letters in which he names other people. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, Paul and Silas and Timothy. But nowhere else does he ever use a vague, unspecified group of people with him in the greeting like this. He either says just Paul, or else he names the other people. Here it's Paul and all the brethren which are with me. This suggests to us that Paul is not writing this letter in a vacuum. He hasn't just got his dander up, gotten excited over these rumors that are going around, and now he's going to come out and squelch the rumors. He has discussed this issue with the people where he is, with those who travel and minister with him, perhaps with the church at Antioch. And they support his position on the matter. He doesn't need their authority. He's writing as an apostle. He's not writing to the Galatians and saying, listen, you better pay attention because all these people agree with me. That's not the point. But the point is that he has filtered his criticism through the wisdom of other people. That's a very sober duty to rebuke somebody, especially the kind of rebuke that we're going to see in this epistle, where he even calls into question whether they are Christians or not. That's how severe his criticism of them is going to be. And so he wants them to know that this is not a hasty letter dashed off just on the point, that he has considered it, that he has shared his concern with others, and it's not just a matter of him having his feelings hurt because they reject his authority, but that there really is an issue here, that there are other Christians who agree with the things that he is conveying in this letter. That's the from section. The to section says simply, to the churches of Galatia. The Thessalonians, he wrote, to the church of the Thessalonians in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he just says to the churches in Galatia. To all the other churches that he writes, to the church which is in such and such a place, the saints, he always mentions the saints, or the faithful in Christ Jesus. Sometimes he talks about the people that are beloved to him. Not a word of that here. The only thing he says here, to the churches of Galatia. That's it. Not a word about them being saints, or being beloved, or being faithful to God, or being in Christ. None of that. And it's the only epistle where he leaves all that stuff out. That omission is significant. The reason is he's not really sure they are Christians. And you're going to see that later on in the book. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Oh, what sober words. I'm not really sure if you people are Christians after all. I stand in doubt of you. I don't know really where you are spiritually. They're still a church. I mean, they're assembled. They gather together, presumably, in churches, at least these four, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. But boy, I've got real concern about you folk. I'm just not sure about your spiritual condition. Every other letter, think of it, every other letter when he says to, he calls them saints, or beloved, or faithful, or in Christ. But here, not a word of it. You know, I think there's an important lesson there for us. Paul has seen these people come to faith. He has preached to them. He has seen them turn to God from idols. He has gone through their churches, according to Acts chapter 14, and appointed elders in the churches. And now he turns around and says to these people, I stand in doubt of you. Now, sometimes maybe we're a little too eager to assume that once a person has professed faith in Christ, we should treat that person as a Christian forever and ever. It's true that those who are God's children will persevere in the faith. It's true that if God really saves you, you'll last. But my perception of your salvation and the fact of your salvation may be two entirely different things, even if I were the Apostle Paul. And who could have better discernment about such things among the children of men than he could? He's willing to say to these people to whom he's preached, who are his converts, I stand in doubt of you. I'm not really sure where you are. We should be so cautious about saying that just because somebody has professed faith in Christ, therefore we've got to treat them as a Christian from now on forever and ever. That's just not sound. And especially when people are calling into question the content of the gospel, when they're unclear on what God has to say about how someone is saved, we deal with them in love and with compassion, but also with great caution. Just because someone says I'm a Christian doesn't mean they are. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. So there's a very sober warning here. Now the next part of the greeting is in all of Paul's epistles, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, period. Okay, in Timothy he says grace, mercy, and peace, but that's all. And it's always the same. That's all he says everywhere except Galatians. Look what he says here in verses 3 and 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Verse 4 is entirely extra here. It's without parallel in any of the other epistles. Here it is. This is his word to them. Grace to you and peace. Where did that grace and peace come from? The Judaizers want you to think that you're going to get grace and peace by keeping the law. I want you to know that this grace and peace come to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Here is a succinct statement of the gospel. You see, back in the from section, Paul was addressing the challenge to his authority that we're going to see more fully in chapter 1 and chapter 2, where he said, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, in the greeting section, he's going to give us a little preview of the emphasis down here in chapters 3 and 4, where he tells us what the gospel is really all about. Where do grace and peace come from? Notice three things in the statement here. First of all, from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Second, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And third, according to the will of God and our Father. The first thing that he says is that this grace and peace come from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. He's telling us here what we all know by rote and what's in danger of becoming trivial to us because we know it so well, that we are saved because Jesus Christ died in our place on the tree and rose again. He gave himself for our sins. Didn't just die. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. But he wants to make a point here with the Galatians. It's not just that Christ died for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. He took the initiative. It wasn't an accident. It didn't just happen that something fell on his head and he died. He voluntarily laid down his life. He said, no man takes it from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. He gave himself for our sins, to deal with our sin as a sacrifice for sin, not just as an example of love to us. You know, so many people have this so confused today. They say, oh, look at this example of love in the death of Christ. I don't know, what's loving about dying? That seems pretty silly, frankly. What's loving about dying is that Jesus Christ takes our sin on himself. He bears the penalty in our place. And thus we can have everlasting life because he has died in our stead. And it's not, please note, that he might deliver, it's not he gave himself for your sins or he gave himself for everybody's sins. He gave himself for our sins. I like to call this the first person of faith. The Bible often uses words like our or we in talking about faith. Theologians have wrestled for centuries over the questions of the scope of the redemption that Christ offers, the scope of his salvation. The New Testament answer to that question is that Christ died for us. I can say that. Can you say it? If you can say it, it's true of you. Who did Christ die for? Well, the statement is Christ died for us. He died for all those who can say Christ died for us. He died for all those who realize that he died for them. Those are the ones he came to save. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. That's how you know who his sheep are, the ones who hear his voice. For whom did Christ die? He died for us. He died for all those who will lay hold by faith on his death and receive forgiveness of sin through that. Now, there's not time today for us to go further. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the other two clauses in this greeting section, which tell us that to which he has saved us, delivery from the present evil world, and also the original cause of his coming to save us, the will of God and our Father.